Well, we're continuing our series through the Old Testament book of Ecclesiastes, picking it up at chapter 5, which you'll find in the church Bibles on page 671. And while you're turning there, let me ask you, what do you normally do when you're going to, are you preparing to meet someone really important? Imagine you go for a job interview. Well, most of us would dress smartly, wouldn't we, and treat the boss with special respect. Now, clearly you wouldn't behave in that way with everybody. The effort you spend really depends on who you're meeting. I'm told that if you have a meeting with the Queen, you must never, ever be late. You should address her as Your Majesty, and after that, you might call her ma'am. And if she sits down, you don't remain standing. You must sit as well. And the last bit of protocol is that you never reach out to touch her unless she offers her hand for you to shake. If you are casual in her presence, you break any of these rules, you're showing contempt towards her. So if an ambassador is not careful in his behaviour, he'll insult the Queen and her country. Well, how much more should we respect and show it when we meet with the ruler of the universe? The point that Ecclesiastes is going to make to us at the beginning of chapter 5 is, don't fool about with God. Don't fool about with God. Have a look at the first few verses of Ecclesiastes 5. Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know that they do wrong. Do not be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And don't protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore stand in awe of God. Now remember the background here. The wise teacher, he's called the Ecclesiastes in Latin, that's where we get the name of the book. He's reflecting on life from an earthly perspective. He's showing that man-centered life is meaningless, and he's proven it case by case. Unless God speaks to us and we start to know Him, meaning and satisfaction will escape us. So this is a book that reflects on much of life outside of Eden, life in exile from the Creator that we were made for. Life yearning for profit, for something of weight and significance. But in the end, without God, we're only chasing after the wind. Thankfully, the teacher doesn't just reflect on life. In four places, he also gives us clear instructions. Chapters 5, 7, 8, and then the final two chapters of the book. And you could sum up his instructions in this section like this. Don't be a fool about God. Don't fool about with God. Don't be a fool. Now, in wisdom literature, the fool isn't so much lacking in intelligence as respect for his Creator. Without a healthy fear for God, life is wasted. Worship is wasted. It's worth nothing, for God will not be mocked. So verse 1 says, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Now in the Old Testament, the house of God was the sacred temple of God in Jerusalem, the palace of the King of the cosmos, the holiest place on earth. Now just as an aside, where is that for God's people today? Well, remember that when Jesus came, he called himself the temple, the new dwelling of God on earth, making the old temple and the old system obsolete. And at Jesus' death, God tore apart the temple curtain which separated his most holy place from the common people. And remember, within a generation after that, he tore down the entire temple. Now, why is that? Well, partly because Jesus brings us near to God. He's opened the way for us to have complete access to the holy ruler of the universe. And so, Christians, we spend all of life on holy ground before God. So this caution about disrespect when you draw near to the house of God doesn't just apply on a Sunday, folks. It applies 24/7 to the whole of your life. And what does it look like? Well, see the middle of verse 1. He says, go near to listen. Go near to listen. And that has the nuance of not just hearing, but taking it to heart, of obediently paying attention to God's words, rather than offering the sacrifice of fools. That's the alternative here. That's superficial worship. A fool, you see, would offer sacrifices, thinking that he can keep God happy with his offerings. It's rather like the casual King Saul of the Old Testament, who disobeyed God and then thought his offerings would make God happy. So in 1 Samuel 15, the prophet rebuked him. Does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Literally, listening to the voice of the Lord. You see, to listen is to obey. And that's what makes the difference between a fool and someone who's wise. It makes the difference between bribery and devotion. The fool, you see, tries to bribe God with his offerings. Here you are, God. This should keep you happy. Now, let me live my life as I want to. But if you're wise, you'll know that God has a claim on all of you. We should be utterly devoted to God. And so, elsewhere in the Bible, Romans chapter 12 begins with the command to make the only offering to God that really pleases him. And that's all of you. In view of his mercy in Christ, make your body, your entire life, a living sacrifice to God. God wants your heart, not your stuff. Don't fool about with God. Go near to listen, and to listen is to obey. To offer yourself obediently in his service. But be careful what you promise. That's the interesting nuance in verses 2 to 6. Watch your mouth. Verse 2 tells us, don't be quick with your mouth. Don't be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. And then verse 4, when you make a vow to God, don't delay in fulfilling it. He's no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It's better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Dear God, I'll serve you with all of my life, 100%, if only Man United would score a goal against Cambridge. Almighty God, give me a husband and I'll do anything. I'll even become a nun. Superficial commitments to God are just so foolish. Don't fool about with God. Mean what you say. And think about what you say before you speak it. God holds you accountable for broken vows. So what about those vows that you have already made? Well, you should keep your vows. And what is the most common vow in this room? I'll give you a clue. In the presence of God, I make this vow. The promise begins like this. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death us do part. Marriage is not just a feeling. It is a vow before God. It's a sacred oath to give your life for another. It's a promise before the God who has joined you. And so, if you will marry, don't vow superficially. If you are married, don't treat it lightly. And if you know anyone who's married, don't let them drift. Pray for those who've made such a vow, at the very least. For it's not just a vow to live under the same roof, is it? It's a vow to love and to cherish before a holy God. We need help to keep that promise, to keep investing time in our marriage partners, to listen to each other, to pray together, to cherish one another. You see, a marriage isn't automatic. It flows from a reverent devotion to God. Late in Israel's history, through Malachi the prophet, the Lord challenged his people to keep their marriage vows. Malachi 2 verse 14, "The Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth, because you've broken faith with her, though she's your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring." And that points to another vow that is often made, a dedication. Really a dedication of the parents. They promised by prayer, teaching and example to instruct the child to bring her up in the ways of the Lord. Well, even if you didn't come up and speak that vow explicitly, how seriously do you take your parental responsibility? The Lord is seeking godly offspring. Not just healthy children or clever or happy offspring. He wants children who will love and respect him. Now, please be aware, we do not live in a Christian society. We must hear that very loudly. Don't delude yourself that this culture will go along with Christian faith and treat them with gentleness. Actually, children today are facing the hardest fight of their lives to believe in Jesus. Our culture will push God right to the edges of their lives and undermine their faith at every opportunity, unless you pray for them and teach them day by day to be different, to be devoted, to love Jesus. They are going to struggle. And it's not primarily the job of the church to do this. We can help, and indeed today we promised to help. But each Christian parent has the daily joy and duty of sharing Jesus with their children. Over the breakfast table, on the way to school, at the swimming pool, wherever, spending time together, talking about the Lord. Now, your time won't guarantee that they'll follow him. That's down to the work of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? But please do all you can to keep your vow to bring up your children to love the Lord Jesus. If you have grandchildren, nephews, nieces, godchildren, help them to love him too. But one way I sometimes see this failing in our culture is to give children the wrong priorities. For example, we might teach them to prize success more than godliness. No, don't go to the church youth group. Do your homework. That's more important. I don't care if you read your Bible. Just learn your sums. Well, that might be not what we say, but it might be the message that we speak through our priorities. They'll pick up on what really matters by your example. Well, back to vows. There are two vows we often make before God, the vow to love and the vow to raise godly offspring. There are many other promises perhaps you've made. What have you vowed and done nothing about? God will hold us accountable. Therefore, verse 7, stand in awe of God. Worship God as God, in other words. Don't fool about with him. He demands not mere paltry offerings, but the devotion of our entire lives. And that is a thought that many cannot bear. To worship God, oh, too costly. So they worship something more convenient, something comfortable, something attainable, like prosperity, the accumulation of stuff. And Ecclesiastes knows that that is a common thing that we do, and he won't let us get away with it. So he spends the next chapter and a half telling us that wealth is no substitute for God. Wealth is no substitute for God. If you think being devoted to God is too expensive, think again. The final cost of loving wealth is far higher. And here are a few good reasons. Firstly, verses 8 and 9, few actually have it. Few people are wealthy. verses 8 and 9. If you see the poor oppressed in a district and justice and rights denied, don't be surprised at such things. For one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others higher still. The increase in the land is taken by all. The king himself profits from the fields. Now, that's a fairly realistic diagnosis of any human economy. Don't be surprised if the powerful oppress others. Don't be surprised if the fat cats get fatter and the poor get poorer. The contrast with worshipping God is massive, isn't it? God offers himself the richest blessing to all people. But wealth is something that's enjoyed by only a few. And very often they are corrupted by it. They've trodden on others to attain it. And what about those fat cats? Are they satisfied? No. Verses 10 to 12 would tell you, it is never enough. It's never enough. Verse 10, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the owner except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a labourer is sweet, whether he eats little or much. But the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Now maybe he's losing sleep about possibly losing his fortune. Or more likely, he can't stop planning how to get more. That's what he's stressed about. You see, the love of money is addictive and yet so fruitless. You never have enough. I think James Bond had it right. The world is not enough. We know it. We know it after every Christmas, don't we? When you get all the stuff you asked for, it's not enough. All those presents satisfy only briefly. It's not just the children who experience this. How many of us hunger for better finances, deluding ourselves that if only we had a better nest egg, we'd have peace of mind. And then when it's in the bank, are we happy? No. It will never be enough. And the statistics certainly bear this out. Thousands of people with various different incomes were polled to see how happy they are. And the discoveries are interesting. They found that once we have a basic salary with which we can afford simple food and clothing, we are effectively as content as anyone richer than us. In other words, more income produces no extra happiness or satisfaction. And yet our culture screams at us, worship wealth, get rich, die happy. But the Bible tells us the truth. Money can be an idol. It overpromises and it always underdelivers. Not that money itself is bad, it's definitely useful. But the desire for more wealth can be so harmful. Because the secret to the good life is not more of money, but more of God. You can't serve two masters. It's either money or God. Either you want wealth or you want God. It's ultimately what it boils down to. And here's the truth. Wealth is no substitute for God. Few have it. It's never enough. And the bottom line is, you can't take it with you. Verse 13. I've seen a grievous evil under the sun. Wealth hoarded to the harm of its owner, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when he has a son, there's nothing left for him. Naked a man comes from his mother's womb, and as he comes, so he departs. He takes nothing from his labour that he can carry in his hand. This too is a grievous evil. It's sickening. As a man comes, so he departs. And what does he gain, since he toils for the wind? All his days he eats in darkness, with great frustration, affliction, and anger. That is where the love of money will take you. Dissatisfaction. Because you know, no matter how much you have, you will eventually lose it all in an instant. If not through some misfortune, then ultimately through death. Because naked we came and naked we shall go. Recently we looked at the book of 1 Timothy in the New Testament. In the final chapter, Paul tells a very important truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Watch yourself. Money does not satisfy, and the love of money corrupts. And you can never take it with you. So it's only wise to invest yourself in God. That's where you'll find lasting satisfaction. Now, of course, money can be a wonderful gift from God, which you can enjoy only briefly. That's the point in the next section, chapter 5, verse 18. Then I realized that it's good and proper for a man to eat and drink, and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. He seldom reflects on the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with gladness of heart. And yet so often, this is what happens, chapter 6, I have seen another evil under the sun and it weighs heavily on men. God gives a man wealth, possessions and honor so that he lacks nothing in his heart, nothing his heart desires. But God does not enable him to enjoy them, and a stranger enjoys them instead. This is meaningless, a grievous evil. In other words, it's sickening. Now, I don't think the Ecclesiastes is charging God with wrongdoing in this book, because God isn't depriving man of his rights when he brings a rich man low. Rather, he's stripping away the paper-thin idols of life. In this book, all those futile lies are being laid bare. Life is pointless without God. And even if you're wealthy and you're healthy enough to enjoy it for a while, it will be for only a few days. A happy retirement never lasts. And sometimes you get that scenario in chapter 6, verse 2. A man who seems to have it all, wealth and fame, someone like Bill Gates, Richard Branson, lacks nothing for a good and happy life, and then, oh, it all goes wrong. He loses it all, maybe through theft or disaster or warfare or illness. We don't know. Whatever it is, he never has the opportunity to enjoy life. What he worked for is here today but gone tomorrow, and a stranger gets all his stuff instead. And that's ultimately what will happen to all our assets, isn't it? Either through death or occasionally through fraud or disaster, someone else will enjoy your wealth. In the end, it'll be someone you don't even know. Money changes hands. So see this clearly. Wealth is no substitute for God. Few have it. It's never enough. You can't take it with you. And even if you get to enjoy it, it's only briefly. Isn't that cheerful? Well, brace yourselves. Chapter 6 is one of the darkest chapters in the whole Bible, and you could summarize it with this question. So what's the point? What's the point? And once again, the teacher will give us some serious questions, more questions than answers, really. But this is his brilliance. He forces us to ask the really important questions, the right questions, questions that the good news of Jesus will answer. Bear that in mind as we look from chapter 6, verse 3. A man may have 100 children and live many years, yet no matter how long he lives, if he cannot enjoy his prosperity and does not receive proper burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. It comes without meaning, it departs in darkness, and in darkness its name is shrouded. Though it never saw the sun or knew anything, it has more rest than does that man, even if he lives 1,000 years twice over but fails to enjoy his prosperity. Do not all go to the same place. Now this is a tragic story. The man lives 2,000 years. He has scores of children, the very epitome of the blessed life in the Old Testament. But even then, death proves the great leveller. The grave takes it all away. In fact, Ecclesiastes even says that a stillborn child is better off. That is not to minimize the tragedy of the loss of a baby. That's admitting how hard life can be. You see, it's some consolation to grieving parents that their lost children won't have to face the bitterness of life. Since all of us trudge to the grave in the end, well, at least their journey was short. They didn't suffer the frustration of life under the sun. So the message of the teacher in chapter 6 is rather bleak. Life without God is so pointless, so dissatisfying, even if you live many years, have many children, you have wealth and honour. It is so frustrating. You might have been better off without being born. But he's showing us, isn't he, the despair of atheism. This is life under the sun, excluding life with God. And the honest atheist will admit it. These are the words of Bertrand Russell, a famous atheist. He says, "No fire, no heroism, no intensity of thought and feeling can preserve an individual life beyond the grave. All the labours of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. The whole temple of man's achievement must inevitably be buried beneath the debris of a universe in ruins. All these things, if not quite beyond dispute, are yet so nearly certain that no philosophy which rejects them can hope to stand. Only within the scaffolding of these truths, only on the firm foundation of unyielding despair, can the soul's habitation be safely built." That is life without God. And so we move on to the end of chapter 6 with some important questions. Starting at verse 7. "All man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. What advantage has a wise man over a fool? What does poor man gain by knowing how to conduct himself before others? Better what the eye sees than the roving of the appetite. Well, this too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Whatever exists has already been named, and what man is has been known." We know all these things. "No man can contend with one who's stronger than he. Perhaps the strongest one has bound creation over to frustration." The more the words, the less the meaning. And how does that profit anyone? "For who knows what is good for a man in life during the few and meaningless days he passes through like a shadow? Who can tell him what will happen under the sun after he is gone?" Now, thankfully, all these questions aren't the last we hear in God's word. We've got a lot more of God's word to enjoy. And God holds out to us eternal life, full of meaning, with him. Joy in Christ, satisfaction, direction. And that's what Ecclesiastes is preparing us to listen to. He wants us to hear that relationship with God is essential. If you ever stop and miserably wonder, "Why do I bother living? Nothing satisfies, nothing lasts, not even me." Before you drive yourself to work again, before you open the fridge again, before you turn on the TV or gaze at the screen, before you attempt to satisfy your insatiable heart, turn back to Christ. The one who died for you in order to give you life in all its fullness. He's the one who's paid for all your promise breaking, your God replacing, your hopeless striving. He's paid for all that in order to bring you near to God. The God who always keeps his vow. The one who satisfies his people. The one who gives them certain hope. So don't stuff your face or your eyes or your ears anymore. That will not satisfy the aching of your soul. Instead, freshly give yourself to Jesus. Yes, it's costly to stand in awe of him, to obediently listen. It's costly to persevere through the ups and downs of life for his sake. But the price is worth it. For he will satisfy your soul. And in that, he will transform you. You'll have purpose and delight, even in the small things. And it's well said that the opposite of meaningless, is glorious. Glorious. The opposite of emptiness is glory. Not worldly fame and honour I'm talking about there, rather a substantial weightiness, a beautiful significance, something that defines God. Divine, lasting, in a fleeting universe. Glory, you see, is something solid in a world of vapour. And the astounding promise of the gospel is that as we gaze at Jesus, he gives us glory within. Something solid in a world of vapour. Listen to the end of 2 Corinthians 4. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we're wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And so we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. He's not simply referring to what we will see in the new creation. That will be glorious. But he's talking about a glory within us that starts now. It's an eternal glory, but it begins now in each Christian. Through Christ, God the Spirit is placing his glorious character within his children. That work is happening throughout life, in every moment, no matter how seemingly meaningless. God is at work in you and through you. And that glorious work will shine on beyond death. There's meaning in Christ. Fix your eyes on him for satisfaction, for meaning, for weightiness, for lasting glory. I'm going to finish our time by praying the words of Scripture and responding in song. Do turn back to Psalm 63 with me, page 579. I'm going to pray aloud the first five verses of Psalm 63. We're going to say it together to our God. Psalm 63. Let's say it aloud from verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live. And in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. That is our hope now and forever.